Drew Walker read key verses from our passage this morning as Alicia lit the candle with her family. We pray, let's read this and prayerfully ask ourselves, celebrating the birth of John, but how it points to Christ and how it may prepare us. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly in Israel. Heavenly Father, we pray that through this study of John and his purpose, that you would be at work in us, that we would be more prepared and more ready to turn from living for ourselves to follow our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Yes, it is 5 days until Christmas, and you kids, you cannot open your presents. If they're beginning to appear under your tree, you can't open them yet. Not until Christmas. Maybe in your family you have a tradition of opening some or just one. We would open one on Christmas Eve, and we got to choose the present. And it was always pajamas, so they could sleep in them and then have new pajamas to come in for the Christmas picture in the morning. You have to wait. Well, this has been a true Advent series. We've been looking in the New Testament at the passage in Luke chapter 1, before the birth of Christ. They're still anticipating his coming. Advent means coming. They're looking forward to his coming. So in many ways, this is the last of the Old Testament here at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And in this, in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, there are four songs. We're looking at the second one as we will look at Zechariah's song. Last week was Mary's song. This is Zechariah's song. Next week, we'll look at Simeon's song. When Jesus was brought to the temple to be circumcised, when he was 8 days old, then Simeon saw him and praised God. That's three. What's the fourth? You should know this. The shepherds. Hint. The angels sang. There's a fourth song in there. So now whether they said these songs or sang these songs? We don't know. Last week it said, and Mary said. This morning it's, and Zechariah prophesied. It actually says, and the angels joined in, the heavenly host, and said. Now, if I say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, but they are weak, but he is strong. You know it's a song. I'm saying a song. You can tell by its rhyme, its lyrics, its form, and that's one that's familiar to you. These people are speaking the Psalms. They may be actually singing them. You know, who knows? But they are songs, and as songs, they are praises to God. The Old Testament that tells us God will put a new song in our hearts when he sends his son, when he sends the Messiah. It's a song of salvation. And so we praise God as we read these things. But to praise God, we need to turn from living for ourselves. And that's the work of John the Baptist. Now, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth know what God is doing. Think about it. This John's birth is the culmination of their having 9 months to think about it. And the first in our series, we looked at the angel Gabriel appearing to Zechariah in the temple and telling him that his barren wife, they were too old to have children, that Elizabeth would have a son who would go before the Most High, go before the Messiah to prepare a way for him. And how did Zechariah respond? How can I be sure? How can I know that this will be? There was doubt in this priest's mind about it. Well, God gave him a sign that he would be mute. He heard the word of the Lord, but instead of accepting the word of the Lord, just at face value from Gabriel, who stood in the presence of God, he doubted. And so his words were taken from him, and he couldn't speak. We'll find in our passage as we work through it, it's possible that he couldn't speak nor hear. Did you ever notice that before? We'll see why we think that may be the case in our passage. And the Greek word translated could reply to someone who's both deaf and mute. So God took that away from him. But what a blessing that was. Because in the difficulty, in the sacrifice, Zechariah had asked, how can I know for sure? That's the last thing he was able to say until John was born. He had 9 months to think about it. He goes home to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth gets all the airtime from that time on for 9 months. And so she knows what's going on. Besides that, in her sixth month, who visited Elizabeth? Mary. And Mary came and she's rejoicing. So they not only know that their son John will prepare the way for the Lord Messiah, they know through whom the Lord is coming, through their cousin Mary. So they know all of these things. They're thinking about these things in this time. They know what God is doing. But when John is born, it says that she gave birth to a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Now, you know they knew that something was special about this because it was obvious that Elizabeth and Zechariah were too old to have children. This was a special birth, and it was news for the whole town. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, but it's a great movie, and it kind of describes this small-town community atmosphere where the birth of the baby is everybody's business. And so you got Yenta, and everybody's going around. And that's kind of the scene here. And all the friends and family come together, and they on the eighth day, Zechariah and Elizabeth bring the baby. It says they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. Who's the they? That's not the parents. The parents are bringing the baby to circumcise him, but it's the town's business. It's everybody's business. And it's such a special birth. Zechariah is an old man. Now he has a child. They're going to name him after Zechariah. Now, that wasn't always the case in Jewish. It's like our case. The parents were free to name him something else, too, but it could be the case. And all the friends and relatives just thought, this is a time Zechariah has a son. He's going to be Zechariah Jr. So they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. Can you just see the family and friends kind of taking over from the mom who just gave birth? Never happens today, does it? But his mother spoke up and said, no. And in the Greek, it is an emphatic no. It's a great English translation, no exclamation point. No, he is to be called John. She and Zechariah have been, you know, thinking about this, talking about this. Zechariah had a tablet. You know what they did for their tablet? They'd have a hard surface, a piece of stone, probably slate, and they put wax over it that they could scratch in the wax, and then they could wipe that out. That was the original eraser board. So you know Zechariah had gotten familiar with that tablet. And they've been preparing for this child. They knew his name was John. That's why Elizabeth is so emphatic. No, he is to be called John. Well, that doesn't deter the friends and family. You know, they go to Zechariah because that's just not a good idea. They say, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. We like to name, and many of us like to name our children family names. Our youngest son, James, and his wife, Sarah, when their first was born, they told us the name is Evelina. And Mary and I thought, where did Evelina come from? And James said, it's in the long history book. It was one that was kind of lost, and they delighted in resurrecting a name from the long history book, and they had found Evelina. Well, the friends and family saying, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. So they go over to Zechariah. You can just see them going back and forth. And they made signs to his father. Now, either that's the indication that he was not only could he not talk, but he couldn't hear, which I think is likely the case. I mean, they've been dealing with this for 9 months. Or the busybodies just kind of forgot. You know, when he can't talk to you, you just assume he can't hear either. So they were, you know, writing it out. They were making gestures. They were making signs. It's like, she says it's going to be John. And we want to name him after you. Your name, Zechariah Jr. And Zechariah asked for a writing tablet. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Now that's important. He didn't say, I am naming him John. He didn't even say what Elizabeth said, which is perfectly fine. He is to be called John as though he were starting it. For 9 months, he knew God had named this child. Through his messenger, Gabriel, he was told he is to be named John. Zechariah and Elizabeth had been thinking about their baby with that name, John, that God had given. And it means gift. And they recognized this is a gift from God. And so they'd already known him for 9 months that way. His name is John. Do you see the faith in this? Zechariah, who doubted at first. And I don't think it's a severe doubt. And in many ways, it was maybe a small doubt on this priest's part, who's just kind of delighting in it, but thinking, really? How can I be sure? Just the small doubt. God was gracious in giving them such a marvelous son, not only in this miraculous birth in their older years, but in his silence, perhaps being mute and deaf. He walked around daily knowing God's hand was in this. And he was 9 months into his faith where he knew his name is John. He had not only accepted, he embraced. It was his reality and identity that this baby was a gift from God, and he's to be called the gift. Called John. When he expresses his faith in this way, the scripture says, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak. Now, if this were you, what's the first thing that would come out of your mouth? It's like, I can talk again. Isn't it great? Yeah, that was really pretty hard to not be able to communicate. And, you know, I was getting kind of lonely. I felt kind of isolated and all of that. Yeah, you know, we're so self-focused, aren't we? God gave him a difficulty, but that difficulty was actually a greater blessing because it was a sign assuring Zechariah that God was promising this, and he could know by this sign that his promises were true. We face our difficulties, and we so easily focus on their difficulties in such a way that we're thinking, oh, that was really hard. That was so tough. Zechariah had been thinking for 9 months, this is the gift of God. And as soon as he can speak, the passage says he began to speak praising God. We'll see in just a minute what he was saying as he was praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. Everyone throughout Judea was talking and wondering. If you look at your outline, I looked at it this morning. Have you ever written something out? You look at it several times, and then the grammatical error leaps out at you. This morning, everyone throughout Judea talk and wonder. Where'd that come from? It's either everyone talks and wonders. I'm telling the story in the present tense. Everyone throughout Judea talked and wondered, or to mirror the first point in the outline, Elizabeth and Zechariah know what God is doing. Everyone throughout Judea is talking and wondering. But everyone throughout Judea talk and wonder. Everyone goes with the singular. Everyone talks. Now, I just dwell on it because I actually want you to think about this. I want you to think and talk and wonder about what God is doing. Because we so easily skip past these passages. We read them. They're stories in the Bible. We think we know enough about them. And then go on about our lives. This actually happened. Zechariah and Elizabeth, in their old age, barren, were given this child, this gift, this John. For 9 months, Zechariah has not been able to talk. And now, as soon as he writes out, his name is John, he can talk again. They know something extraordinary is happening. It is the news of the region. Is it our news? We haven't even gotten to the birth of Jesus yet. We're focusing on John, and we should be praising God along with Zechariah. And as we look at John, we'll find from Zechariah's praise that to look at John is to look at Jesus. Because John's posture was this. I'm a messenger. I'm preparing a way. It is not I that you're looking for. It is the one who comes after me. It's Jesus. So as when they're wondering, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. Zechariah answers what this child is going to be with his praise. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So this is both praise from Zechariah to God, but it's inspired praise. So it's a message through Zechariah to us as he praises God. It's a prophecy about who John will be. Zechariah does the opposite order from Mary that we studied last week. Last week, Mary went from her personal experience about my soul glorifies the Lord. God has shown me favor. And then she sees her personal experience in the light of the big picture. She sees her story in the light of the big story. Zechariah has been thinking about this for 9 months. And he's a priest. He's got some experience in his years. He begins with God's big story. And then he applies it to, and this is my son John's role in it. I don't know if there's a point to be made here or not, but when you're 12, 13, 14 years old, everything is kind of growing out of your experience. You're learning who you are. You're learning your identity. You're growing up. And you go from that to think, this is how my life fits into God's big story. For Zechariah, as he's long in years and has some experience, he begins with God's big story when he praises God. Now, there may not be a point to be made of that, except that I think it is valid that the longer we go in our faith, the more we should not begin with our lives and then see how it fits in God's story. We just begin with God's big story and we find our place in it. You know, that may be a valid application here. Zechariah certainly begins that way. He opens his mouth and he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." This is the same kind of past tense that we looked at last week with Mary. Zechariah was celebrating the redemption that God would accomplish through the Messiah with such certainty that he was saying, he's already done it. Remember the illustration last week was if you're about to go bankrupt and you got a letter from a lawyer in the mail that you were an heir to a great uncle's fortune you didn't even know about and you inherited $1 million, you'd be saying, my bills are paid. They actually hadn't been paid yet, but it was accomplished. See, as the Messiah is miraculously coming into the world, this old priest knew God's redemption was sure. And he could say, the Lord has redeemed his people. Even though the cross had not yet happened yet, the resurrection hadn't happened yet. Zechariah didn't even know the exact details of how it would work out. He just knew that God's redemption was sure. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A horn is not the horn to toot in this context. It's like the horn of a bull. It's a symbol of strength, and it's a way that people in the Old Testament and in Zechariah's day would describe kings. He has raised up a mighty one. He has raised up a king. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, although this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, I don't think this was new revelation to Zechariah. After all, 3 months earlier, who visited them and stayed with them for the last 3 months? Mary, the mother of Jesus. She had told them what the angel had told her about this would come to the line of David. They would need to go up to Bethlehem. So they had it on direct witness that God was coming through the line of David, through their cousin Mary. So he knows it's the Messiah, the mighty one of salvation. For as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, he goes on to describe that salvation. Interesting terms. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, this could sound a lot like a national salvation that would mean freedom from the oppression of Rome. And there were many zealots in Israel, many expectations of the Messiah, that that is what the Messiah would do. That salvation from the hand of all who hate us, who would save us from our enemies, save us from Rome. But we'll see in the next part of this that Zechariah has a far bigger and a far deeper understanding of God's salvation than that. Yes, as a priest, he would have been familiar with this, the history of Israel, that they were saved from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt through the Exodus. That is an earthly picture of our slavery in sin. And salvation from that slavery to sin through Christ, as other passages in the New Testament tell us. He could have remembered that God's hand in judgment upon the people of Israel would be by the hand of enemies. The Assyrians came and took off the northern kingdom. The Babylonians came and took off the southern kingdom. Punishment for sin was seen as giving the enemies of Israel hand over them. And then God would save them. He would bring them back from exile. So there's a lot of Old Testament history, but I believe that Zechariah knew those are just earthly pictures of salvation. There was a far greater salvation. We know that because of what he says about the work of his son, John. In verse 76, he says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation, freedom at last from Rome." It's not what it says. The knowledge of salvation will be through the forgiveness of their sins. You see, we have a greater enemy than our current Rome, than any earthly kingdom, any political structure. Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world." He tells his disciples they are to lead not like the kings of this world, but the way he leads, by going and serving, giving their lives. We're in a different kind of kingdom. We're in a different kind of battle than just the Babylonians taking off the southern kingdom or the hand of Pharaoh oppressing Egypt. Our bigger enemy is a spiritual enemy. Our biggest enemy is a spiritual enemy. His name means accuser. That's what the name Satan means. And he would point to the finger at us before God and say, "God, you are holy. I know it because I am under the judgment, under your judgment, under your hand. You must punish sin. And these people have listened to me. They've turned away from you. You must punish their sin." He has this accusation against us, apart from Christ, that is a true and just claim. That's our biggest enemy. And our greatest difficulty is our caving to that temptation and sinning. It's interesting how things correspond. This morning, Mary read from the devotional that we're using, the Voices from the Past. It's a Puritan devotional guide. And that devotional said, if you're going to make it through the tough times, if you're going to make it through the times of adversity, you need to see your greatest enemy as your sinfulness, your greatest difficulty is your sin. And every comfort in life you need to see as a foretaste of heaven. Instead, we tend to cling to the comforts and worship the comforts, and our greatest enemies are those who would take them from us. When you see your greatest enemy is your sinfulness, your greatest difficulty is your sinfulness, then you can make it through the times of adversity because you know your Redeemer. It's just a different approach to life. To have the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Now, we read John the Baptist in the prayer of confession. He didn't come with an easy message. It sounds like a harsh and judgmental, is what our culture would call it, judgmental message. It's not judgmental, it's a warning of judgment to come. But his purpose in that was to prepare us for the tender mercies of God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Maybe Zechariah the priest was thinking of that passage from Isaiah. We're going to be studying the book of Isaiah from Christmas to Easter. And one of the familiar Christmas passages is about how those living in the land of gloom under the shadow, on them a light will dawn, from Isaiah chapter 9. Perhaps Zechariah was thinking about that. I do think that he could not have been conscious of the kind of prophetical, poetic, it's really kind of a pun, a word play. But the Holy Spirit who is inspiring him to praise God in this way. When he talks about the tender mercy of God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, in the shadow of death. For Zechariah, he probably just, what is common to man, knows that death is the sun setting on each of us. And there is gloom and despair in that because we can't do anything about it by ourselves. When there's threat of earthly circumstances closing in on us, of invading armies, of things falling apart, death is always the end. That's the ultimate fear. And he says, my son, my child will prepare the way the way for the one who will come, who will show forgiveness for sins by the tender mercies of God, and the sun will rise. But do you see the pun in this? We proclaim the Son who has risen. The Son is the Son of God. And he came and went through death and did rise. So he is literally the rising sun come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. It is when we know the Lord Jesus Christ and we know that death is not the end, we know that the one who is risen from the dead will take us through that into glory forever, that we know peace with God. And we can deal with the difficulties and troubles and circumstances in this life in the light of that peace. That's what Zechariah prophesied about his son John. He prays that God has come and redeemed his people. He said, "And you, my child, will prepare the way for him by giving his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sin." I ask you, if John the Baptist were here, and he would come to you, what would he say to you? What he said to them was, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Wow. That wasn't how you're thinking the Christmas Sunday would go to prepare for the celebration of the birth of Christ, is it? But I would ask you, are you really conscious of this? Are you really living your life in the light of the fact that one day you will die and stand before the judgment seats of God? Have you been warned of that? Do you then turn and run to Christ, who has come to us? Do you embrace him? Do you say, "I am yours. I'll live my life for you because of what you have done for me"? That's what John the Baptist is calling us to do by leading us to the conviction of our sins. He doesn't yet know exactly how it's going to work out. This is still before the cross. But he knows that it will work out for those who follow Christ. He will lead them to the cross and provide for their sins. The people are coming and saying, "Well, what should we do then?" And he says, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same." It's hard to do this when we worship our blessings. Tax collectors. There are two classes here that would have been total outsiders. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" He didn't say resign. That's really interesting. He said, "Don't collect any more than you are required to." Can you imagine the blessing of the local tax collector who only collected the taxes that Rome required them to pay? Instead, Rome would give them the power of Rome to collect as much as they could. They could keep the rest for themselves. It was like a protection racket. And they were hated for it. So just do your job right and fairly. He said the same to the soldiers. These Roman soldiers, these occupiers. The soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He didn't say, "You got to quit, you got to run away, you got to be deserters." He said, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely," which is what their practice was to do. "Be content with your pay." Can you imagine if your soldiers were repentant of that, and the ones in your town, they started treating people like that? What a blessing they would turn around and be, even in the fallen world and even with the difficulties. Ask yourself, if John the Baptist came to you, what would he tell you to do? Are you content with what God has provided? Are you sharing with the blessings that God has given? Are you just in the way you do your work and honest and conscientious about that? That's the fruit of repentance. Now, it's not the way we earn our way into God's favor. We never can do that. But if you're going to turn from living for yourself to follow Christ, he leads you to the cross. You find in the cross payment for your sins, and you are given a different destiny from hell to heaven. Then you turn back to live your life. You live it for him who gave his life for you. And it makes a tremendous difference in the way you live. boy, we get this message, then we're ready for celebrating the birth of Jesus on Christmas Eve. We'll come together at 5 o'clock and at 7 o'clock, two services, read through the Christmas passages, sing Christmas carols, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, for that is what he came to do. Afterwards, we're going to celebrate when Jesus is presented in the temple on next Sunday, and Simeon praises God. Simeon will point to the cross. Do you know that for centuries, up until the time of the Reformation, actually, where there was the impulse to teach people how to read so that they could read the Bible, 97% of the people were illiterate. Only a few could read. So the church basically taught with visual aids more than through words. And they used stained glass windows or symbols and things like that. They used visual aids. Well, let's redeem a couple of visual aids from Christmas for you. What are the Christmas colors? You see a lot of red around at Christmas. You see the poinsettias up here. A lot of you are dressed in red. Why red? Because our Lord Jesus came to shed his blood as a sacrifice for sins. When you see red spread around at Christmas, let it remind you of what Christ came to do. When you see gold, remember that Jesus left his place in glory to do this for us and has ascended back to glory and will take us to be with him in glory. We participate in that glory. Think of that when you see the gold. When you see the green in the middle of the winter, those are evergreens. The leaf doesn't wither, doesn't fade. Christ will take us to glory to be with him forever. Let these little visual aids from our secular culture, let's redeem them back so that they remind us of Christ himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let us turn our sights from ourselves and our things, our happiness, our experience, and let us turn to really be prepared to follow our Savior, to celebrate his birth, to celebrate what he came to do. And Father, we pray that as we would live as followers of Christ, that people would wonder about us the way people wondered about Zechariah and Elizabeth, because they would see God's hand at work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.